our lesson this evening as we're studying about Jesus Christ, taking a closer look from the pages of God's Word about Jesus Christ and using the Gospel of Mark as a basis for that study. Thank you so much for being in our assembly tonight. We hope that we will make you feel welcome here and that we will treat you in so many good ways that you'll want to come back. We're thankful for those that are visiting with us tonight. We pray that the Lord will grant you safety on your continued journey. Thank you for choosing to be with us tonight. We appreciate that so very much. We're using our Sunday evenings to take a closer look at Jesus Christ in order that we might be transformed into His likeness by taking a closer look. That's what Paul wrote about in the 2 Corinthians letter and at the close of chapter 3. About becoming more and more like Jesus Christ by taking a closer look at Him. And that's what we're using our time for tonight. Tonight we're in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. And we see presented before us in this particular section more controversy with the Pharisees. And you know, we seldom really say anything good about Pharisees. Every time we mention Pharisees in a Bible class, we immediately mention maybe their hypocrisy or maybe their legalism or something like that. We see the Pharisees in controversy with Jesus throughout the pages of the New Testament, and we kind of think, well, you know, there's really nothing good about these Pharisees, but if we think for just a minute, maybe we can see something good about them. Actually, they were the conservatives of their day. There's good in being conservative, isn't there? They preserved a very high view of Scripture and divine authority. You know, Jesus referred to them and He said, really, they sit in Moses' seat. And you need to do what they tell you to do. But there was a little problem with them, wasn't there? You need to do what they tell you to do because they sit in Moses' feet and they speak for the law of God. But don't do like they do. Don't follow their practices. In other words, their problem was not really their preaching, but it wasn't having to do with their practice. And Matthew tells us those things in his gospel account in chapter 23. They were certainly not all hypocrites. Not all of the Pharisees were hypocrites. Christians know the Pharisees primarily through such contacts as Jesus had with some of their leaders. And just as we would not want to be judged, maybe, as Americans by people of other nations who look at our political leaders and make conclusions about what kind of people we are because we live in a country that they have political power over. We would think that's somewhat unfair, wouldn't we? We wouldn't want to be judged like that. So it's really not fair that we paint all Pharisees with this broad brush of hypocrisy and legalism. But the Pharisees involved in this episode were a part of the conspiracy that had already been recorded for us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 6, where these Pharisees conspired with even their political enemies, the Herodians, to do away with Jesus. They already had their minds made up about Jesus, and He couldn't be accepted by them because He did not agree with their teaching, and He challenged their leadership, their teaching by example, that is. The Lord fully agreed with everything they said that was from the law of Moses. In this first section, let's look at, in your Bible, please, at chapter 8 and verse 11. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The Pharisees who came to him on this western side of the Sea of Galilee that day really had a single motive in mind. They were there to put Jesus to the test. And the test involved a demand for some sort of unarguable, irrefutable proof that he was who he claimed to be. But if you think about it, what sort of thing would that irrefutable proof look like? What do you think it might be for a man to prove himself who he is? He had just fed 4,000 people miraculously with a few loaves and a few small fish. Was that not a sign? And many other miraculous healings he performed. And what about the evil spirits he had driven out of people who were possessed by demons? That was obviously miraculous. But you know, really, and this doesn't seem so strange to us if we understand human nature, nothing is really sufficient proof for someone who has already made up his mind and already chosen not to believe. Nothing would be sufficient proof enough, would it? So on this occasion, Jesus refuses their request. Not that he was unable to do something showy or something theatrical. He just wouldn't turn stones into bread on one occasion or jump off the pinnacle of the temple on the occasion where Satan came to him to tempt him, put him to the test. He wouldn't perform a miracle for Herod later on that Luke records in his gospel in chapter 23. So neither would Jesus perform some feat on the demand of these Pharisees who were eager to test his credentials, so to speak. The personal heartache of Jesus before this determined, unbelieving religious group, if you will, is revealed in Mark's comment that he sighed deeply and made this comment, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." What did he mean? The whole tendency of the age in which Jesus lived was to look for some spectacular sign, especially in view of the fact that the scriptures had recorded and the prophets spoke hundreds of years before that God's chosen Messiah would come among men and he would be God among men. And he would do great things among men. And he would bless men in ways that men have never been blessed before. And so with prophetic utterances like that, hundreds of years before, can you imagine the embellishment and the increase of the excitement as grandfathers told their grandchildren that God's Messiah is coming one day, be ready for him. And can you imagine what kind of imagination in the minds of people must have existed by the time that Christ came among men? That's not really too hard for us to imagine. We know how the imagination of people is. It's a great creative power. And people use their imagination to create all sorts of beneficial and useful things for men all of the time, don't they? And some of the science fiction things that are advertised on our television sets really show some good creative skills that people have. Can you imagine what sort of creative ideas that people must have had about who the Messiah was and what he would do. So the tendency of that age, just like in our age, because of the creative imagination of people, if nothing less, was really to look for God in the abnormal things. And it was believed that when the Messiah came, strange things would start happening, abnormal things. But Jesus had already shown by signs that he was from God and others would be forthcoming. So what do the words, "no sign will be given," indicate, you think? Against what has already been said about these men and their purposes, it seems apparent that his meaning is simply that he will not go out of his way to convince people who have already made up their minds that they're not going to receive any proof. Maybe he's not going to squeeze himself into their wrong-headed expectations. Let us note here that in parallel text that Matthew records in his gospel, chapter 12, verse 39, chapter 16 and verse 4, and that Luke records in his gospel in chapter 11 and verse 29, Jesus said, "No sign will be given to that generation except the sign of Jonah," the prophet Jonah. And Matthew explains that in his account, in chapter 12 and verse 40, that this was really a cryptic or veiled reference to the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which was, of course, the ultimate proof of his identity. No man would rise from the dead if God were not willing to do that, if God did not empower that to happen. And so you and I can understand why Jesus would say, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah." And Matthew explains what that really is all about. And it's the same thing that Paul observed in the city of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 30, where Paul in his letter says, "The Greeks seek wisdom, and the Jews," you remember, "seek signs." God's appeal to both the Greeks and the Jews is in the message of the cross. Regardless of what they seek, God provides the avenue of the cross, the humility of the cross, to attract men and not really the spectacular signs. Well, more dejected, I think, than angry in this situation. Maybe somewhat grief-stricken because of the condition of the Pharisees, than eager to do battle with them, Jesus walked away from them. They got in the boat and they left and went back across to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. In verse 14, then, if you'll look in your text, "And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod.' They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?' They said to him, 12. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" As Jesus and his disciples rode across this Sea of Galilee, maybe there was some confusion in the disciples' mind about what had just happened. What did this conversation mean that Jesus had with these Pharisees? And then someone observes, well, you know, we only have one loaf of bread for supper tonight. There would be no meal unless they reached the shore on the other side. And the reference to bread then really became the opening for Jesus to teach them something else, I think, probably. And he said, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Beware of their yeast used to make bread rise. It's frequently used in the scripture as a metaphor of evil and its depravity that it brings. It's only a very small percentage, only a very small quantity of the composition of a loaf of bread. But it goes through the entire loaf. It pervades the entire lump of dough. And so much so that the quality of the lump of dough, the entire quantity of that dough is affected by that yeast, by that leaven. Jesus was warning the disciples against an attitude of doubt and suspicion, or the predisposition to set stipulations on God. I'm not going to believe that you're the Son of God unless you do this and this, and then I will believe. And that's foolishness. God reveals Himself according to His sovereign will and according to His purposes, not man's. We can't make those kind of demands on the God of heaven, can we? And neither the ancient Pharisees, who demanded signs of their own choosing, nor their modern-day counterparts will be humored by a God who performs parlor tricks or cheap theatrics. God has revealed Himself with such adequacy in His Word that anyone who disbelieves is, as Paul said to the Romans in chapter 1 and verse 20, without excuse. There is no excuse. You've been given enough to believe, and there is no excuse to not believe. This demand for more signs, or really what it amounts to is more suitable to me signs, It's hard for us to imagine someone placing those type of demands on deity, isn't it? To demand of God that God do certain things in order that I might believe Him? It's somewhat incredible, isn't it, when you think about it? But again, maybe the disciples are missing the point here. Talking among themselves, they thought this comment about the leaven was directed toward them, and maybe because they only had one loaf to eat, and it was probably about time they were getting hungry again. So he breaks into their conversation again. He says, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes you do not see, and having ears you do not hear? Jesus said to them, but what did they not see? And what did they not understand, do you think? What were they still missing about Jesus? At the very least, you might think, well, he provided for people's nourishment to take care of the needs of their body time and time again before. Is that what he's talking about now? He could do that again. If they only had one loaf, they would all eat and be satisfied. He'd done it before. He could do it again. Is that really what the deal is here? But surely you're thinking, well, there has to be more to it than that. So when Jesus said this, was he talking about real yeast in real bread? You know, buy this brand of bread. Do not buy this brand of bread because it's manufactured by the Pharisees and by Herod's organization. There has to be something more than that literal meaning, and I think there is. I think what the Lord is telling these people is, beware of the evil influence of the Pharisees and the evil influence of Herod. I think that fits the bill much, much better. Do not go the same way that the Pharisees go. Do not be like Herod and his organization, the way that Herod has already gone. And this really, if you're looking at it in terms of the Gospel of Mark, is the Lord's strongest statement, his sternest rebuke, if you will, of his disciples up to this point in time. He had rebuked them before. Earlier in chapter 4, how will you understand all of the parables if you don't understand this one? Remember that? That was kind of a mild rebuke. In chapter 4 and verse 40, with the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he says, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Which was a rebuke, but a milder rebuke, I think. Even in chapter 6 and verse 52, Mark records that they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. But right now, this really seems to be a sharp rebuke to them. And maybe it's because the disciples had not yet seen the significance of Jesus' deeds and words and person. Maybe they were still thinking in superficial terms. They'd not yet discerned that he was the bread of life, who came to provide life for all men, and whose nourishment would be sufficient for their every inner spiritual need. The harsh nature of that rebuke seems to mean that the disciples were supposed to see not some small thing, but some rather larger thing. That would seem to fit the rebuke, or some general truth, such as Jesus had always had the power to supply bread. That really doesn't seem to fit the bill so completely, but Mark's language indicates that the disciples were in danger of missing a crucial point. And the Lord was rebuking them for that. And it had to do, I think, with his identity and who he really is. In their defense, however, it should be pointed out that the dullness of heart or the hardness of heart that the disciples had was quite different from that of the Pharisees and the other Jewish teachers who had come to challenge Jesus on this occasion. You know, it's one thing to be an unbeliever because you have been a fair-minded person that examined the evidence and it just didn't really seem to gel. You know, you make those kind of decisions all the time about things, don't you? It's one thing to be that way, but it's quite another thing to already have your mind made up of what you're going to believe and what you're going to do, and then approach something like this and say, "Well, I can't believe it because it doesn't make sense to me." It's really a matter of a person's heart and how he approaches God with the kind of heart that he has, or how he approaches God's Word with the kind of heart that he has. Am I open and receptive to God because I know His Word is true? Or do I have my mind made up about what I'm going to believe and how my religion is going to be, and I'm going to force this into that mold? And if other people don't agree with me with that, I'll just go somewhere where I find someone who will agree with me on that. That's kind of a different situation that we have here, with the Pharisees challenging Jesus and then Jesus rebuking his disciples for hardness of heart. It's two different situations, isn't it? Two different situations. And the Lord could take the situation with the disciples and work with them patiently over time to correct them, to guide them, to teach them, because they were receptive in heart. Jesus couldn't have done that with the Pharisees because they had already closed him out. They had closed him out to such an extent that they're conspiring murder against him already. You see the difference between those two types of hearts that need a rebuke for unbelief? There's a difference there. So these disciples were confronted with their slowness, but Mark makes it clear that Jesus continued to teach them and to give them helpful signs of his identity, who he is and why he's here, all of these things leading up to the point where they would be able to have a strong enough faith to carry on after Jesus is gone. Then we see in the next few verses where a blind man learns to see. They came to Bethsaida and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent them to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." One of the additional signs the apostles witnessed was Jesus' act of healing this blind man in the city of Bethsaida. It is one of the incidents recorded only in the Gospel of Mark. Most Bible students see this event not only as a miracle, but as a teaching parable as well. And you might say, well, why would that be? But as we think together about it, against this rebuke of the disciples for having eyes but failing to see with them, in verse 18, Mark now tells his readers of healing a man whose physically blind eyes were made to see. The story begins by offering the information that the blind man was brought by friends who pleaded with Jesus to restore his sight. And our Lord, always compassionate, complies with their wishes, responds to their needs before this man. Then he did something that has no other precedence in Mark, by taking the man by the hand and leading him out of the village. When he raised the daughter of Jairus in chapter 5 and healed the deaf mute in chapter 7, he had also chosen to perform the critical deed beyond the view of the crowds. And we're really left to wonder, why is that? Why is he so concerned about leading someone off to maybe a private place to do this? Maybe it was to avoid the hubbub that there would be, the ruckus, the press that there would be that such events like this caused everywhere he went. And that would really be consistent with his plan to keep from drawing some public official attention to himself by the religious establishment until it became time for him to go to Jerusalem and confront that establishment directly. Or maybe it was for the sake of the man who was blind. Maybe it was for his sake that this was done. It could be, because those details are not recorded for us. Maybe there were conversations that went on between Jesus and this man that Mark doesn't say anything about. Maybe there were questions. Maybe there were issues of personal faith that could be resolved if they spoke privately for a short time. Maybe, you think? As with another blind man by the pool of Siloam, and recorded for us in John's Gospel in chapter 9, Jesus used not only the personal touch of his hands, but saliva out of his mouth. Maybe Jesus is using methods that normal men can understand. Maybe that's it. It could be. The ancient world believed in the power of saliva, which may seem somewhat strange to us until we burn our finger or cut our finger, and what do? We usually stick it in our mouths, don't we? Maybe that has something to do with it. And the Lord says, "Do you see anything?" And the man's answer really implies to some interpreters that this man was not blind when he was born, because in his response about seeing people, he says, "What I see looks like trees walking. Trees walking around." That suggests some degree of being able to see, doesn't it? Some degree. That maybe a person who had never before in his life seen anything would not be able to use those words to express what he saw. Maybe. Maybe. But then, in maybe in some sort of unprecedented way, some way that makes us a little bit uncomfortable when we read this account, Jesus applies a second touch of healing. In the first instance, his touch relieved blindness, and it became maybe extreme nearsightedness, if you were looking for a way to describe what that is. And then in the Lord's second touch, his nearsightedness becomes this clear vision. There's some kind of reason for that. And I may not know exactly what it is, but I know what it's not. It's not an occasion where, aha, the Son of God doesn't have the right kind of power that he's claimed to have. His power is somehow deficient. It's not good enough. And it takes him two tries to bring sight to this man. I know that's not right. I know that's not right. That's not the right conclusion, because everything that Jesus does is for a reason. And everything that he intends to do is fully carried out. And in other instances, when he offers a healing touch to people, the healing is immediate. This person raised a man from the dead in Lazarus. And it didn't take weeks, and it didn't take hospital visits, and it didn't take doctor visits. It was complete and instantaneous. So I know that's the wrong conclusion to draw about this incident. Maybe this dramatic two-stage healing, if you want to call it that, points to the stages of discovery that a person has. Maybe in the first instance it's what we might call vision, and in the second instance it's what we might call insight. That would seem to fit real good with what he's trying to show his disciples on this occasion, I think. Because he just rebuked them for not being able to see. See what? See what is right in front of your eyes with not vision, but insight. You think maybe that that might fit here. It seems to me that that's what might be going on. Well, this miracle is unique. It's the only miracle that we can read about in the pages of the New Testament where we see some kind of gradual thing happening. Usually Jesus' miracles happen suddenly and completely. This man's sight came back in two stages. And maybe there's a symbolic truth here that maybe it's something like, no man can know fully God's truth all at one time. Even though he may see God's word all at one time, it takes time for insight. And maybe that's somewhat of what this particular point is. One of the dangers that people have is the idea that when a man has decided to be baptized into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, that he automatically, along with the forgiveness of his sins, receives some kind of imparting of knowledge, spiritual knowledge, and so much so that he doesn't have to do anything to grow anymore. That's a weird idea. That's an idea that's foreign from the pages of the New Testament. It's not in there. But I'm convinced that some people believe that. That once I'm baptized, that's it, and that's all there is, and I'm in a position then to know what I'm talking about and to be the kind of person that I need to be before God. This newness of life is the beginning of the road. It's the discovery of the riches of Christ, which are inexhaustible. And if a man lived for 100 years or 1,000 years or 10,000 years, he would never be able to fathom fully all of the truths and the riches and the blessings and the goodness and everything there is about deity. He just wouldn't be able to do it. The parable in this miracle story hasn't been missed by Mark, I don't think. Perhaps Peter commented on the matter to Mark, since they were close associates at one time. The 12 had been blind, but were beginning to see now the true identity of who Jesus is. Even if they saw it dimly, even if they saw a hazy outline of who he really is, they were now beginning to see that. And I guess my question for us tonight is, have you come to see Jesus clearly? Have you come to recognize who he is, to see him for who he is in the pages of God's Word, the very Son of God, who came to give his life in a strange way, that you and I might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins and a fellowship with God and the rich blessings of God's spiritual kingdom? Yes. Yes, Virginia, there is a Son of God, and he blesses men. What about you tonight? Have you taken advantage of those blessings? Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ to become a Christian? Have you done this in the past and gotten lost along the way somewhere? Come back to Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the only hope for man, while time and opportunity is yours. And we offer you that tonight. Please, make it right with God tonight and let us help you. Come to the front and tell us about it while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.